Well, good morning again. Well, we have been working through Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 in the last couple of weeks, talking about the Great Commission. And it's really all been tied to this new mission statement that you find on the front of your bulletin. And we wanted to ground that new mission statement into what the Scriptures have to say about our commission, our great calling in this thing that we do in the church. And we've had some challenging discussions. We began with Jesus' statement that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. And we talked about how that reality of his authority really, it really flies in the face of our cultural understanding, this world in which we've been taught so much to question authority, and the only authority we really hold to is our own. And so that was a difficult message, even in my own life, as I think about submitting and coming under obedience to the Lord and what he's calling me to do, and a recognition that he is my ultimate authority. And then last week, we also talked about a challenge to us as a church to go, that imperative that Jesus says is primarily wrapped up in making disciples, that we're to go, but what we're going to do is to make disciples. And we need to go because Jesus has authority all the earth, and we have to go because the throne will consist of believers from every nation and every tribe. And how will that message go out without a preacher? How will the message go out unless somebody goes and proclaims the gospel? And that responsibility falls on all of us as a church to go. Well, this Sunday we're going to take on a challenging topic. It's not challenging because of unfamiliarity. It's challenging maybe because of overfamiliarity. And I'll tell you a story. There was an old country church one out in the kind of away from town, and a group of people would meet out there every Sunday morning. And you know what I'm talking about, these little country churches. And every Sunday morning when the pastor got up and preached, this cat would show up outside the church and would howl. And it was very distracting. And so the pastor began making a habit of showing up a few minutes before the church service, and he'd collect the cat, and he'd take the cat and tie it up in the shed out back. And that way, you know, the cat wasn't there to howl during his message. Well, eventually, this pastor moved on, and they were in the process of looking for a new pastor, so the church needed to do something with this cat. So they formed a committee, and they assigned somebody each week to go and get the cat and take the cat out. And eventually the cat died, and so the committee bought a new one. And see, sometimes this is how we do things. This is how we do church, right? After a while, you start to say, why do we do this? We've been doing this, and we've been doing this, but why do we do this? And I would suggest that for some, baptism is kind of like that. It's the cat. But if you ask the question, well, why are we putting the cat in the shed here? Nobody really knows why. For some, baptism is, well, why do we do this thing? And for many, in the church as a whole, I'm not really sure why. But may I suggest that another problem we face in our culture today, particularly in the evangelical culture, is that we've reacted to that ritual. We've reacted to the idea that baptism has become a ritual. We've reacted to the idea that baptism is communicating, or it's taught differently in certain faiths. And so we react to that, and we've diminished its importance. And we say it's not essential for salvation. And we tend to think that if things aren't essential, they're not important. And so as a result, greater over more and more time kind of falls to the back, and pretty soon churches might have a baptism once a year, and many within the church find themselves in a position where they've been believers for many, many years but yet unbaptized. That's just the nature of where things are today in the church. There are a number of reasons. We could talk some additional reasons as to why that is, but is that the way it should be? So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to challenge some of these ritualistic ways of thinking about baptism. We're going to challenge some of this, maybe if I can use the word, neglect of baptism within the evangelical community, and hopefully recapture an understanding a bit of what this really means so that we can apply it correctly within the church and practice it with the kind of honor and dignity with which Jesus, I believe, invested it in this great commission. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, stand, if you're able, And we're going to read Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to read verses 16 through 20. I'll read and you can follow along. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew around you. You can open that up to Matthew. Matthew's about two-thirds of the way through. It's the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16, says this. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is powerful to change lives. And I pray this morning as we tackle this topic that you would guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would clarify some of our thinking about this wonderful gospel activity of baptism, and maybe walk away challenged, encouraged, with a better understanding so that when we participate in this wonderful thing, we can have a better understanding of what we're doing. May you be glorified, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the passage we're looking at primarily is Matthew 28, 19. We just read this. But Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And we're going to look at this in three aspects, really kind of answering three questions as we go through this, but it's all kind of predicated around this statement, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to clarify something up front. We'll talk about this a little bit more as we move along, but it's Jesus says baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we typically do this in baptism where we say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you know what's interesting about that, as we'll see, as you look at the Acts where this is being played out by the disciples, you know they were almost, in fact, in every case, they were baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. So we have made this baptism with the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have even made that a bit of a ritual where we've made it a kind of a formula in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I want to challenge you to look through the book of Acts and look at every example when this is done. And I would suggest that this name, which is singular, and we'll talk about that here a little bit later, but that was replaced by the person of Jesus Christ because baptism wanted to signify, and these disciples were elevating the role of Jesus Christ in our identification with him. So I said, we're going to be talking about disciples' baptism, though. Remember that the imperative of this passage is go make disciples. Make disciples is the key thing. We talked last week about the reality that disciples and Christians are synonymous. The Bible doesn't distinguish those two. Disciple is used over 245 times in the Bible. Christians use 3. Christian was a term that came about as a result of pagans who were trying to make fun of, if you will, the church. And the church gladly took that term victoriously and said, yes, we are Christians. We are Christ followers. But Christ followers are disciples. And what we're talking about is disciples' baptism. We're going to talk about it three ways. The first, we're going to look at disciples are baptized into the name. Into the name. Now, if you look at that passage, Jesus says, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name is singular. We could spend a great deal of time talking about how that name is singular, but you have three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I do think that this is an indication of the Trinity. It's an indication of the triunity of God. One God, one name, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each have personality, each have a role, but one. We believe in one God, one name, one Holy One, three persons. And so that's, I think, what Jesus is talking about. But there's more to this than that I want to get into this morning with respect to baptism. But first we need to answer the question, what is baptism? actually the word we get from the Greek baptizo. Now, if you know foreign languages, we generally want to translate the foreign language into our own language, right? Because otherwise, if we just transliterate it, we won't understand. So if I stood up here and I spoke in French to you, but I didn't actually translate, I just spoke French with an English accent, I don't think that would work really well, yeah? Well, this is what we've done with this Greek word. We've taken this Greek word and we've just spoken it with an English accent. Baptizo is the Greek word. Baptism, baptize. So we have to ask the question, so what does that word mean? If we were to translate the word, what would we end up with? Well, it means to immerse, to submerge, or to dip. This word has a full context of fully submerging something, of immersing something. You think of this term was even used in the secular community with respect to taking a weapon, of an arrow, and dipping it or immersing it into a poison. Now, let me challenge some of our thinking here, because they probably wouldn't take that arrow and get a little bit of the poison and sprinkle it on there. Okay? They dipped it in there. And that's what the word means. Unfortunately, we have transliterated the word. We talk about baptism, whereas in almost every other case in the New Testament, we are translating the word. If we were to translate this word, we would say, and Jesus commanded them to make disciples, to go and to make disciples, dipping them or immersing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would be the translation. This word also, Jesus says, notice, into the name, not in the name. Jesus says, baptizing them into the name. Now, I know your translation says in the name. And I don't want to get terribly grammatical with you this morning, but there is a fundamental difference in the preposition used here by Matthew. Almost every case where the word in is used, the preposition in the Greek is en. Here it is a different preposition, and it means into. Baptized into the name. And we see this playing itself out in other passages of Scripture. We'll talk about this in a little bit, particularly in Romans 6, when Paul talks about being baptized into the death. But he says into, not in. Well, what does he mean then by this into the name? Well, first of all, I think into reinforces the meaning of the word baptize. It reinforces this meaning of immersion. We are baptized into the name. We're not baptized by the name. We're not baptized in the power of the name. We are put into the name. Isn't this already, as you think about the picture of baptism, if you've seen the way we practice baptism by putting someone down into the water, you already begin to see, even by the preposition that Jesus used here, into, dipped, submerged, but also into strongly conveys the idea of identification and connection. Into conveys the idea of identification and connection. When you are placed into something, you are identified and connected to it. Now think of an adopted member of a family. When you adopt someone, you adopt that child into the family, right? That child is brought into the family. You see, you notice this belonging aspect, this identification aspect. And it's into the name that we are baptized. And you notice that child, when you adopt a child, the child takes your name, and that child is brought into the family. So very much idea of connection, of identity, of belonging, right there in just that preposition. So what is baptism? Baptism is a visible sign. Now, a sign is something that points to or indicates something else. A sign is something that points to or indicates something else. Let me give you an example. The wedding ring is a sign of marriage. The wedding ring is a sign of marriage. Right? Now, we all know, if I can get it off, yes. We all know that if I take my wedding ring off, it doesn't change my status. Right? Am I no longer married? And now I am? Now I'm not? Now I am. No, the ring is a sign that I'm married. And baptism is principally a sign of something else, of something much more significant, much greater. And this is where we need to unpack. What is it a sign of? Well, what does it signify is what we're talking about here. First, baptism is the visible sign of our repentance. Baptism is the visible sign of our repentance. Now, Matthew, in Matthew 28 here, and he records Jesus' words. Jesus doesn't give a lot of teaching about baptism here. He just simply says, go do it. The assumption is that we're going to go do it. But we look to the book of Acts, and we see this playing out, and we can learn a great deal, particularly right from the very first instance that we know of a recorded instance of baptism. When we can go to that where Peter is baptizing, and we can draw from that the disciples, the apostles, understanding what Jesus meant by this and what it signified. Baptism is the visible sign of repentance, and we know that because in Acts 2:38, Peter is preaching, and he calls the people to repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, they were thinking they had all had this experience of John the Baptist. And what was John's baptism? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The people were going into the water and repenting. Now, it was in the water that they were repenting. But the repentance, that idea of repentance, and repentance is turning around. Repentance is changing my mind. It's saying this direction is wrong in my life, and I need to give that direction up and go the other way. It actually means to turn around. And so this idea of turning around is signified in baptism. And so we have this repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter goes on in 1 Peter 3:21, and he says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So what's taking place in baptism here? An appeal. An appeal to God. So I am in my heart, as I am baptized, appealing to God. What is the sign of this greater thing? The greater thing that the baptism signifies is my repentance. It's my turning around. I go into that water to say, I have repented. It's a sign that indicates a heart condition. Well, but baptism is also the visible sign of our confession that Jesus is Lord. It's the visible sign of our confession that Jesus is Lord. When we say confess in the Bible, the word generally used there is to say the same thing. It's to agree. In essence, I'm saying, yes, Lord, I agree. You are Lord. Look again at this passage. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when was this said? This was right after Pentecost. And you know the story. The disciples had gathered. They were praying. And the whole place shook. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they all began to speak in tongues. And it was the middle of the day. And they're talking in tongues. And all of these people had gathered for the feast of Pentecost. They'd come from all over the nation. And they were hearing these disciples speak in their own languages. But they knew that they weren't from their own countries. And they were a little confused. They said, well, wait a minute. What's really going on here? How is it that you're talking in my language? I know you're not Scythian or a Galatian or wherever, but you're speaking in my language. And some of the people that were there said, they're clearly drunk. They're clearly drunk. But who was it that Jesus or that Peter is talking to here? They're primarily Jews and proselytes. They had gathered for this feast, but they had been there. Probably many of them had come up for the Passover and had remained and were there for the crucifixion of Christ. The Jewish people had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Peter, in this long message, is preaching about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one we've waited for. Jesus is Lord, and you need to submit to Him. Peter was calling the crowd to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And they did that as they were baptized. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And for that Jewish culture, that idea of the name of Jesus Christ would be submitting to Him as the one. I'm going to take his name and I'm submitting to his lordship of my life. I'm confessing, if you will, he is the Messiah. He is the one. And baptism is a sign of that. It's a visible sign that I have confessed Jesus Christ as my Lord. But we go on. Look at in Acts 22:16. This was right after the Apostle Paul had come to faith. And he is challenged. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, you notice the connection here between baptism in the name and this calling on his name. Paul's response of baptism was a visible act of submission to Jesus as Lord. Paul's baptism was a submission to his own. Now, how do we know that? Well, because to call on his name is to confess him as Lord. Well, how do we know that? Because Paul says in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What is our confession? Our confession is, Jesus, you're Lord. What is Lord? You are my master. Isn't that what a disciple is? Isn't a disciple one who says, I follow you? You're my teacher. You're my master. You're my Lord. Baptism signifies that. But we know that that's what Paul is talking about even more, because he goes on in verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you put those together, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It means to confess that he is Lord. And where was that being done? It was being done in the baptismal waters. In the early church, the believer's confession was most commonly made while being baptized. In the early church, the believer's confession that Jesus is Lord, their submission to him, was while being baptized. Very early baptism became a metonym for the believer's confession. You go, oh my, Kelly, what's that word metonym? So let me explain metonym to you. Metonym is just when we use a word to signify something greater. We use a part or we use a symbol to indicate something more. And I'm going to use an example that's a little bit crass maybe, but you'll get the point. If I say, oh, he's back on the bottle, what do I mean? Don't I mean he's drunk again? He's back on the bottle? Oh, he's back on the bottle. You see, what we're doing here is we're using a metonym. I mean, he's not literally on the bottle, is he? I mean, he set the bottle down. He's, there's John. He's sitting on the bottle over there, right? The bottle indicates something greater that's going on here. That's a metonym. Let me give you another example of a metonym. Think of a scepter. And we say, he was given the scepter. What do we mean? He has kingship. He's now the king. And the king holds the scepter. When the king has the scepter, it's an indication, it's a metonym for his kingship, his rule. In the early church, because baptism and confession were so closely related to one another, baptism became a metonym for the believer's confession. It became a statement to say, this indicates that. Baptism indicates my confession. Baptism is the visible sign of our forgiveness. Peter says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is the visible sign of our forgiveness. Now think of what happens in baptism. It's a washing, isn't it? There's water. There's a cleansing that's taking place. And this is a wonderful, visible picture of that cleansing, of that washing that's taken place because of my forgiveness of sin. And we're going to address whether or not baptism actually forgives sin here in a minute. But it's certainly a visible sign of our forgiveness. In fact, 1 Peter in 3:21, if we go back to that passage, it says, in corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. That good conscience, it's an indication of the forgiveness that I've experienced. So when I'm baptized, it's a picture to you. It's a gospel message, if you will, to say, I have been forgiven. And it signifies that greater thing. Well, baptism is also a visible sign of our union with Christ. And this gets back to that whole idea of into the name. In fact, Romans 6:35 says this, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, because if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, are we literally united to Christ in baptism? No. It is a visible sign of that union. But when we are born again, when we are saved, we are brought into connection, into intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We are brought together in union with him. It is though we died with him, we were buried with him, and we rose again with him. And this is an incredible message of incredible hope for life, for those of you that may be struggling with sin in your life. Look at this. The newness of life that comes about as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. You were brought together with him, and you were brought together with his death and with his resurrection. And that life that was manifested when he was raised from the dead, that life lives in you. That life lives in me. We have that life flowing through us, and therefore we have that power, that victory over sin. And we can live in a manner today that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ because we have been united with him. But that union, that connection, is made visible to the church through baptism. In fact, when you think about baptism and the way it's done generally, when that person goes down into the water, it's a picture of death. And when they come up out of the water, it's a picture of resurrection. But it's all a picture, a sign of our union with Christ. Baptism, finally, is the visible sign by which those who believe are publicly incorporated into the body of Christ, the church. Let me say that again. Baptism is the visible sign. It's this picture by which those who believe are publicly incorporated into the body of Christ, the church. Baptism, if you will, is an initiation into the church. It's a beginning. Isn't it interesting that Jesus began his ministry being baptized? Jesus was baptized. He began his ministry with baptism, and he concluded it with death. Now think about the two ordinances that we celebrate as a church. Baptism, which is the introduction, this incorporation into the body of Christ, and the Lord's Supper, which is the celebration of his death. Those two things are the markers of Christ's ministry, the beginning and the end. Our introduction, and we look ahead to that glory when we will be raised again with Christ finally. Acts 2:38 again, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to clarify here. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Often we think of the gifts. I have the gift of mercy, or I have the gift of teaching, or I have the gift. That's not what he's saying here. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember what just happened. Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon the church. They received the Holy Spirit. And the scripture is very clear that those who are believers receive the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you will. And this is what he's saying. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ. You cannot be an authentic disciple and not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer here this morning, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's yours. He's in you. And that's the gift that we receive. The gift of the Holy Spirit refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit the disciples had just received. This baptism of the Spirit is our connection to the community, the church. Well, how do we know that? because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Every single believer in the church is brought together as part of the church, the body of Christ. The church is the body. And we are brought in through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that one drink that we all share, that oneness that we have. Have you ever been somewhere in a traveling somewhere, you're interacting with somebody, and you just have this sense about them, and as you begin to engage with them, it turns out they're a believer too? And you go, how? We kind of had this. What do you think that is? It's the Spirit of God in part living within you and that Spirit living within them. We are connected universally to one another by the same Spirit. We are baptized into the body of Christ. Baptism signifies this connection to this new community. Baptism signifies our connection to this new community of Christ. And that's why in our mission statement we're talking about connecting in community. Because we are all brought together, connected with one another in this very vital way that is signified in our incorporation into the body of Christ through baptism. So is baptism a visible sign of greater reality only, or is it the means of grace that brings forgiveness of sin and salvation? Is baptism just simply a sign? Or is there more to it? Well, what do others teach here? I know that there are many in here with a background that's different than Berean. And that maybe many of you come out of a Catholic or Lutheran or other background. And we're going to take apart a few things that others have said about this. And I don't do this to intentionally disparage others, but I do this to clarify what the Scriptures say about what baptism is. And to make sure we understand what the Bible teaches about baptism and what it doesn't teach. And we understand that there are those teachings. I have said many times, I'm wrong. I just don't know where. But when we do know where, and when it's pointed out to us in Scripture where we're wrong, we need to correct our thinking. So what do others teach? When a Catholic says that he has been born again, he refers to the transformation that God's grace accomplished in him during baptism. Now, this is from their literature. I didn't just say that. This is from their literature. When a Catholic says they've been born again, he refers to the transformation that God's grace accomplished in him during baptism. You see, the Catholic Church believes that you are born again in baptism. When you baptize a child, that child is born again. But that's not what the Scriptures teach, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. They also say baptism washes away the stain of original sin and provides an indelible character upon the recipient. And indelible means unchangeable character upon the recipient. So does baptism wash away the original sin? Is that what's going on here? Well, we've already said it's a sign of this. It's not the actual thing. It's a visible sign of what's taking place. And we'll mention this a little bit here in just a minute, but this is from the Lutheran Church. Baptism is the means through which people are connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The baptized receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are we forgiven and do we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism? Is baptism the thing that does this? In holy baptism, we are brought to faith, and God's gifts of forgiveness, eternal life, and salvation become ours. These churches clearly teach that if you are baptized, you are saved. We would use the term baptismal regeneration, salvation. And may I suggest that this is one of the reasons why the evangelical community has neglected baptism. You say, well, wait a minute, Kelly. How do you mean that? We don't want to communicate that baptism saves you. We don't believe that baptism saves you. And I'll show you why in just a moment. And so we distance ourselves from this. And we say, we don't want to do that. And as a result, we neglect it. What do the Scriptures teach? 1 Peter 3:21 says, in corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, if you stop there, you would say, well, Kelly, you just said it doesn't. But it clearly does. But look at what he goes on to say. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not this physical washing that saves me. You see, the same problem existed in the early church with respect to circumcision. The same challenge existed to the Jews. They believed that because they were circumcised, that they were saved. They were part of that covenant community. And Paul says your circumcision means nothing. It is the faith in you that produces this. Now the Israelites weren't to neglect their circumcision. But they were to exercise faith. The circumcision was simply a sign. Same thing with baptism. Romans 9:10-9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is by the confession, this agreement in my heart that Jesus is Lord and the belief that exists that God raised him from the dead that saves me. That's what saves me. Not water. Not this physical cleansing. Acts 10:47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Now I want you to look here real quickly. They received the Holy Spirit. They hadn't been baptized yet. They received the Holy Spirit and the church looked at that and went, oh, it's obvious they're saved. Because they were speaking in tongues. That was this visible sign of the salvation that had come to them. And they said, clearly they're saved. Let's baptize them. Clearly, baptism can't save if it precedes, or if salvation precedes baptism. Baptism doesn't save. What we have going on here is the possession of the scepter does not make a person king. Possession of the scepter does not make a person king. If I take the scepter and I hand it to you, does that make you king? No, becoming king makes you king. Being the king makes you king. But the king gladly receives the scepter as the sign of his rule and reign. The scepter doesn't make the king, but the king bears the scepter gladly. You see, I believe that unfortunately in some, we've gotten these two mixed up and we have replaced the sign. The thing, the greater reality. The greater reality is my repentance. The greater reality is my faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is the sign, it's the scepter that I have that I gladly receive to say, I belong to you. But who is baptized? Well, disciples are baptized. Jesus says, baptizing them, the disciples, into the name. Disciples are baptized. So we're talking about disciple baptism here. Disciple baptism makes sense of Jesus' statement, baptize them. Baptize who? Baptize disciples. And this is important to understand, and we'll get there in just a minute, and we're going to address another misconception about baptism. But it's disciples that are baptized. Baptizing them. Who? These disciples that we would go out and make. Disciple baptism fits the meaning of the word to baptize, to immerse. Baptism fits the sense of the preposition into, that is, belonging. A disciple says, I belong to you. A disciple says, I'm a follower of yours. I've accepted what you have said, and I believe you, and I'm following you. And finally, it accords with New Testament teaching. And I want you to look at Galatians 3:27. It says, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, let's come back to that idea of metonym, this idea of the picture. See, Paul is using baptism here to signify the confession. All of you who have, we could say, for all of you who have confessed Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Where did that confession take place? It took place in baptism. All who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. But what about infants? What about babies? Do we baptize infants? Well, there seems to be some scriptural merit for this. Acts 16:15, and when she, that is Lydia, and her household had been baptized. So you have Lydia and her whole house being baptized. And then in Acts 16:33, you have a jailer. And immediately he was baptized, he and all of his house, this jailer that Peter was associated with. In Acts 18:8, this Crispus, he's a synagogue leader, with all of his household were being baptized. And even Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:16 says, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas." And so many come along and they will say, "See, households are being baptized." And so if Justin becomes a believer, we would baptize all of Justin's family, including his infants. So the whole household was baptized. But is that what this is saying? Do we baptize households? Do we baptize infants? None of these examples explicitly refer to infants. The inclusion of infants is assumed. We're talking about a household. We say, well, that household must have included infants. Well, how do we know that? Well, we don't, for sure. You understand that? We don't know for sure. We're making an assumption that there were infants there. Secondly, nowhere does Scripture teach infant baptism. The doctrine is derived from those assumptions. We derive infant baptism because we're assuming certain things. But you can't turn to any passage in Scripture that teaches that infants should be baptized. Disciple baptism is the only baptism we know for sure. If you go through Scripture, the only certain baptism is a believer's baptism. And finally, two of these three household examples include a faith in the gospel for all of the household. Let's look at these. Acts 16, 32 and 33. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him," this jailer, "together with all who were in his house, and immediately he was baptized and all of his household." So did they speak the word of the Lord to the infants too? Clearly, this word of the Lord being spoken to all of the household included those who had volition, those who could understand what he was saying. They heard the gospel and then were baptized. And then later, Acts 18:8, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." Their household believed. The baptism took place after the household had believed. There's not as though there's this rite that we do. Baptism, somebody becomes a believer, we get to baptize the whole family. No, this is an individual thing. We go, we make disciples, we call them to repent, to believe in the gospel, and we baptize them as a visible sign of those things. These households had believed. And finally, let's look at the imperative of baptism. Disciples are baptized. Jesus says, "baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." This word baptizing, we translate with that ing, but it carries with it an imperative, a command. Go do this. And in the early church, they took this very seriously, and they baptized. In fact, Peter says in 10:48, Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to stop here and point out, notice who he's baptizing in the name of. You've seen this several times if you've been paying attention. He's baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the one whom we are identified with. We are buried with him. Jesus says, "If you know me, you know the Father." Jesus says, the Scriptures say he is the representative of the Father. He is the one that we serve. He is the head of the church. And we are baptized into Jesus. When Jesus says, "baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," he was referring to the name, that name that signifies the whole. But Jesus is the one whom we serve on this earth. He has been placed at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given to him, and it's into Jesus that we're baptized. Peter ordered them to be baptized. And that word is very strong. He ordered them to be baptized. And what we see throughout the New Testament and the Acts is this immediate response. When people believe, they are baptized. Acts 18:8, "And Crispus and many of the Corinthians, when they heard and were believing, were being baptized." There was no disconnect here. May I suggest that the church has done itself somewhat of a disfavor over the years? And I understand a part of it. We've kind of distanced this baptism and faith because we want to validate that the person has believed. I want to make sure that you really believed. When I was in seminary, I was having a conversation with a young man that had been on a foreign missions trip to the Philippines. And we were talking about this issue, and I said, "You know, the Scriptures clearly teach that when somebody believes, they're baptized. Why do we separate these things? Sometimes by years." And he said, well, you know, take, for example, the Filipinos. When you preach the gospel, they're very kind people. And they'll do just about anything to express their kindness to you. And many of them will pray with you. They'll believe with you. And so we just want to validate that their faith is real. And so we have to wait. But is that biblical? And may I suggest that when you call even a Filipino to step into the waters of baptism, that every culture has that dividing line and say, I'll be polite up to a point, but I'm not going to be polite up to that point. We do what the Bible says, and we put these things as closely together as we can reasonably. Because baptism means something. It is significant and it is important. It is not essential, but it is critically vital and important. And this is what they did. There was always an immediate response. Philip preached the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch, and as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? This was a man who had never heard the gospel before. He was reading the book of Isaiah. The Lord brought him Philip to explain it to him. He showed him Jesus in that passage. And this man put his faith in Jesus. And when he saw water, he said, look. And the next passage tells us that Philip baptized him. Why do we separate these two things? Baptism is an immediate response to my faith in Jesus Christ. The New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized believers. It seems apparent that the apostles assumed obedience to Jesus' command. Now, I know that this is an argument from silence and say, well, yeah, but there might have been believers that were not baptized. We just don't know of them. And that may be so. But the record of Scripture is clear. Baptism and faith are put together so closely that we'd wonder, why are we separating them? Why are we separating? I want to look again at Galatians 3, 27 and 29. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. For you're all one in Christ Jesus and you belong to Christ. For all of you who are baptized have clothed yourself with Christ. For all of you who are baptized are all one in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized, you belong to Christ. You notice that Paul is taking baptism and he's using that as this incredible picture of a confession of faith. And his assumption is that every believer was baptized. We've been commissioned to lead people into an authentic relationship with Jesus. That authentic relationship is a relationship of following. It's a relationship of obedience. A disciple says, I will follow you. And I know, because the church is, we've wrestled with this issue. There are many in the church who have been a believer for a long time and have not been baptized. And I am not preaching this message to cast guilt upon anyone or to make you feel bad, because that may be your circumstance. This circumstance exists because we have neglected the teaching of what the Scriptures say about baptism. It exists because there are many many churches in which baptism doesn't happen very often at all. Now, I would suggest that the church is reclaiming this. There are many gospel-centered churches that are recognizing that we need to bring this back to the forefront again and to proclaim the gospel and baptism. Think about this. When the church is gathered together, and when a new believer or when somebody who's put their faith in Jesus makes this walk up here and joins with the pastor or with their fellow believer in those baptismal waters, what an incredible statement of submission. What an incredible statement of repentance, of belief, of faith. And what does it say? It says the gospel. Jesus died for you. Jesus raised for you. And when we do this, even in churches today that are not proclaiming the gospel, when baptism is done, the gospel is being proclaimed in that small way because people are seeing it. Just as we celebrate communion, a church wouldn't think of not celebrating communion. Because we celebrate the Lord's death until the day He comes. It pictures the gospel. So does baptism. And we're called to make authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. Those who will submit and come into obedience to what the Scriptures say. This relationship vitally connects them to the community of Christ. That authentic relationship with Jesus Christ vitally connects them. Now again, baptism isn't the thing that connects. It signifies the thing. But what we want to do as a people is we want to connect to the vine. We want to be a people connected to Jesus Christ and connected to one another in this incredible community. And this connection is profoundly signified in baptism. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized, may I challenge you, encourage you? You need to take a step back and evaluate what the Word of God has to say about this. And ultimately, you need to submit. You need to say, Lord, I'm willing to be obedient. I'm willing to testify to my faith. I'm willing to engage in this sign. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've had a misconception about salvation. Maybe you were baptized as an infant or a young child. Maybe you were baptized in another faith and you believe that baptism saved you. Now you're okay. When you stand before the Lord one day, it's not a matter of whether you were baptized or not. It's a matter of whether you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. It's interesting that even those churches that teach this baptismal regeneration, there's an ongoing need for connection, an ongoing need for forgiveness, an ongoing need for works, for attendance here and do this there and continue to do. And we lay upon this back of many this incredible burden that no one can carry. And we leave people confused and we leave people unsure of their salvation. This morning, Luke was teaching a class in evangelism, and he asked a very good question. And I ask you, if you're here this morning, and you were to die today, what certainty would you have that you'll be saved? Can you say with 100% certainty, I know I'm saved? If you're trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ, that uncertainty will be there. But if you're trusting in the promise that Jesus Christ made to you, that He alone is your salvation, then you can be 100% certain. 1 John 5:13 says, "For I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." Put your faith in Jesus and then follow Him in obedience and baptism. Now we're going to do a baptism. I'm going to have Katie and John come up. And what a great testimony of obedience that Katie is. And she's going to share her testimony with you and share how the Lord has been at work in her life, and what brought her to this place. So give me just a second. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious, loving God. And Lord, we glorify your name. And Father, as we think about the truth of Jesus Christ having left glory, become a man, humbled himself as a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. Lord, it's an amazing story that allows us to have great hope in this world that would otherwise be filled with desperation and despair. And Father, we thank you for this glorious message of Jesus Christ that's pictured in baptism. The death that we experience with you through faith and this resurrection to new life that we have in you. And Lord, we thank you for giving this visible sign, this picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and our introduction into your body. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning that you would use this as a means, Lord, to encourage, to challenge where necessary. Father, may we become a people who are sold out to you wholly and fully, in obedience in every way. And may this church be a representative of that gospel. And may you build her according to your grace. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.